Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And I'll begin reading at verse 9 this morning. Some of you are thinking, hey, I thought we already did this passage. Well, we did. But as I've said to you before, having studied the book of Romans together, we will return to it again and again and again, because the Word of God is not just the exchange of data, it is food. And so we could go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 every week, and still it would be food for us, God's people. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, these are the words of God. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us partakers of your goodness through your amazing, incredible, extravagant hospitality. We're thankful that you have given yourself to us in the person of your Son, Jesus. We're thankful for the outpouring of your Spirit. We know that it is by him and by his illuminating power and grace that we are able to understand, and not only understand, but to apply your word to our lives. So, Father, please be our teacher one more time as together we look at your most holy word. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. We are continuing our study of community, and particularly of the doctrine, we could say, of hospitality. The scripture has much to say about hospitality. It is is the aroma of God's grace. It is the gospel incarnate. And so the scriptures, not surprisingly, then have much to say about hospitality. Just a few words of introduction this morning. First of all, Tolkien's Hobbit and the Ring trilogy, which I love. I started reading through Tolkien's wonderful books when I was, I think, in junior high, maybe even grade school. I've read through them several times. I think we made it twice through The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings when our kids were growing up. And as C.S. Lewis notes, the discerning reader reads good stuff more than once. So at least in some regard, I've displayed myself to be a discerning reader. Who cares? Here's the thing. I mean, the books are great. And buy the books, read the books, several times, always with profit. Not so much with the movies. I really don't like the movies at all, especially the Hobbit movies. The Fellowship of the Ring, the first movie sort of was okay, and everything after that just absolutely horrific. And here's why. The movies tend to glorify, okay, as we like to sing, and not with swords loud clashing nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Okay, we're engaged in this pitched battle, but the hymn writer reminds us, and it's everywhere throughout Scripture, that the battle is won not with military might. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the powers and principalities of the air. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that we're to take every thought captive, and that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, but powerful to destroy strongholds, powerful to take every thought captive and bring it into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the main problem I have with the movies is that they tend to glorify all of the military and the swords and the arrows and the battles and everything, when really, truly, the victory is won in the trilogy by three things: weakness, friendship, and mercy. Okay, really? Yes. Weakness. The hobbits are halflings. Okay, they're not even wholelings. They're halflings, and part of their weakness, we could say, the strength of their weakness is that they were less affected by the power of the ring. It was their weakness that was the victory. Friendship. Without Sam's friendship, the ring would have never made it to the crack of doom. And then lastly, mercy. The mercy that Frodo showed Gollum repeatedly. And again, without that mercy and no Gollum at the crack of doom, the ring would have never been destroyed in that fire. And so, no, Jackson, the victory was not with the military might. In fact, in the books, the military battle that takes place at the gates of Mordor, it was just a distraction, okay? And that was just to turn the eye of Sauron away from where the battle was really being fought, and that was at the crack of doom with Sam and Frodo and Gollum. But we could add a fourth thing to that as well, and that would be this, hospitality. And that's another thing that the movies get wrong, because sprinkled throughout all these adventures and these battles, Tolkien rightly puts again and again and again hospitality and feasting. In The Hobbit, the adventure of Gandalf, Bilbo, and the dwarves is launched from Bilbo's home, and if you remember the story, his extravagant and taxing and oftentimes humorous hospitality. And then it was refreshed. This party was refreshed and reprovisioned at Rivendell, the last homely house on the edge of the frontier. They were guests of Elrond's hospitality. And then more adventure, and then refreshed again and reprovisioned at Beorn, the bear man bear character. And then later on, even the Elven King. Now, they are actually, this party is held captive, if you recall, by the elves and the Elven King. But Tolkien points out that even in their captivity, the elves fed them not just sufficiently, but with more than sufficient good food and drink. And then Tolkien says, because they were not orcs, okay? Because only orcs would not rightly feed their prisoners. And so then there's another feast as well in Lake Town. So that's in The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings. Again, Frodo's adventure is launched from a party, Bilbo's birthday party, hospitality. Then there are adventures, there are battles, and then there is refreshment and rest and reprovisioning in the house of Tom Bombadil, and then again at the Prancing Pony, and then again at Rivendell, and then again at Lothlorien. And then even Merry and Pippin, as they go off on their own separate little adventure, wind up with those tree men, those Ents, okay? And they are provisioned by these tree creatures with this water that had like magical effect that even caused these hobbits to grow taller later on. And then even in the Golden Hall of Rohan. It would not be an exaggeration to say that in these mythic tales, no hospitality, no ultimate victory. No hospitality, no ultimate victory. If these parties, these adventurers, these warriors, were not routinely refreshed and given rest and reprovisioned, there's no way that they would have even made it to the second or even the third adventure or the third battle. No hospitality, no ultimate victory. J.R.R. Tolkien was writing from an explicit Christian worldview, that this is a biblical sentiment, no hospitality, no ultimate victory. We said a few weeks ago that our working definition for hospitality would be opening our hearts and homes to sit and sup with Jesus and those whom he has called us to love, thereby making love real, tangible. In this season, we're coming into the Advent season. We're getting ready to celebrate the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. John tells us in his epistles that not only does God love, he is love. But the wonder of the incarnation is that love, God is love, but that love was made tangible. God came to us in the person of his Son Jesus Christ, and that love, which was up there in the heavens, came down to us with skin on. Love was made tangible. Love was made observable. Love was given to us in a way that we could partake of it. Christmas is the ultimate hospitality. A few weeks ago, we considered the hospitality stories of the scriptures, and there are many. We didn't even cover all of them. And we saw this together, that in every story, in every instance of hospitality in the scripture, There was some kind of blessing, some kind of revelation, some kind of provision. Always there was some kind of angelic visitation. And again, angel could be it could be a human messenger. The word literally means messenger. So sometimes these angelic visitations were by men. But again, the provision, the revelation, the blessing came from them. Sometimes they were what we would normally call angelic creatures. And sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, it was the Lord himself. In all of these hospitality stories, there's not a single hospitality story in Old Testament, New Testament, where there is not some kind of amazing blessing, provision, revelation. We look together at the church in Philippi, which was a living example of people who really understood back in their day what love looks like when love is made tangible and not just left up there in the realm of ether. So this morning I want to look at three hospitality commands in the New Testament, and I'm just going to say this right now. I have been thoroughly convicted in preparing these messages, but specifically this one this morning. I have a charge, and the charge is not to tickle ears. And so I'm just going to come straight up the middle. You need to brace yourself, because these commands that are given to us in the New Testament are clear and pointed, and to obey them will be costly. So again, back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. I'll read that again. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, very important here. I'll remind you quickly. As we studied our way through the book of Romans over the last year or so, we saw that the first 11 chapters, Paul is just describing for us the same things again and again. The fallenness of man, God's provision for our fallenness, our sinful condition in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the necessity of faith. And so again and again and again, Paul describes our predicament, gloriously details God's remedy, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then almost quite suddenly in chapter 12, he turns from all that God has done for us in his Son Jesus Christ to, well, what that looks like, how we ought to respond to that, how we ought to live our lives and respond to so great a gospel. So he says, let love be genuine. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I want to draw your attention to three things that all three of these passages have in common. There are three through lines in these passages on hospitality. First of all, they all three connect love and hospitality. Hospitality as the outworking or the demonstration of love. You know, we love those refrigerator magnet verses, I like to call them, you know, all the, and so Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Yeah, that's a great refrigerator magnet verse. And as long as we're able to keep love up there in the realm of ether, okay, up there in the realm of Plato's ideals, man, that's just wonderful. Let love, above all, keep loving one another. The author of Hebrews, let brotherly love continue, he says. All of these passages connect love and hospitality. In other words, hospitality is the outworking of, it is the expression of, the kind of love that God demands. Secondly, all three of these passages connect brotherly affection with stranger love. As we considered a few weeks ago, the word hospitality literally means stranger love, the love of strangers. But in all three of these passages, these authors connect brotherly affection, in other words, the love that we're to have for our Christian brothers and sisters, together with stranger love. Not either or, but rather both and. And then lastly, as I said a minute ago, all of these, and again, it's a through line, all these are all commands, not suggestions. There's much in us, as we will see this morning, there's much in us that is working very, very hard to hold these commands at arm's length and to treat them as frills, to treat them as some nice adornments out there on the edge of our faith. But no, they are commands, not suggestions. So let's look at these three passages in turn. First of all, back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And again, so he's connecting our love for the brethren, but also to show hospitality, stranger love. And then he says to seek to show hospitality. This is, I think the ESV translation here misses it on this one. There's something of the original word in there, but it falls way short. Here's a lexical definition of this word, dioko. To run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to run after, to press on, figuratively one who is in a race, swiftly to reach the goal, to pursue, and even to pursue in a hostile manner. In any way, whatever, to harass, trouble, molest one, to persecute, to be mistreated, suffer persecution on account of something without the idea of hostility, to run after, follow after someone, to pursue, to seek after eagerly, earnestly, endeavor to acquire. You're getting the point here. Yeah. ESV says, each of you should seek to show hospitality. That sounds very, very tame compared to what that word actually implies. It was also used to describe what hounds would do chasing a fox into the forest, okay? Which I guarantee you was not a very meek and mild, you know, sort of, well, I guess I'll just seek after that fox. This is a high bar indeed. In John Murray's commentary in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, he says this, the term translated seek to show is one that means to follow after or pursue and implies that we are to be active in the pursuit of hospitality and not merely bestowing it, perhaps grudgingly, when necessity makes it unavoidable. The kind of activity is here enjoined as elsewhere in reference to love. In other words, the same word is used to say how we ought to pursue love, peace, righteousness, the good, and the attainment of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he said, whatever is past, I'm leaving that behind, because that's nothing compared to the attainment of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's that same word, pursue, active pursuit, energetic pursuit. And Paul says that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints and to pursue actively to show hospitality. Again, as I said before, this includes ministry. This includes opening our homes and our tables to both brethren and strangers. All three of these passages put both of those things side by side. It's not either or, but rather both and. I'll just say that this morning, we're going to look at these three passages. It's going to be light on application. That'll come next week. And I'm sure you have questions that are forming in your mind, even as I go through this now, but we'll get to that next week. It is, again, the outworking and application of love. He says, verse 9, let love be genuine. Again, as long as we can just keep that in the abstract, then everything is very comfortable, very delightful. But an outworking of that love, an application of that love is indeed hospitality. Hospitality to the brothers, hospitality to strangers. And notice what else Paul puts in there as well. You're right, it comes right there in the middle. Okay? Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. If you recall, Jesus crystal clear and powerful parable of the sheep and the goats. He commends the sheep. You fed me. And the sheep reply, when did we feed you? We never saw you. And he says, these are powerful words. Yeah, whatever you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. Every instance of hospitality, as you look around the table, in fact, I know sometimes families will actually set an extra plate at the table to remind everybody seated at the table that there is a guest at the table that they can't see, but that the scriptures clearly teach is present nonetheless. It's Jesus. Whatever you have done, whoever you fed, the least of these, my brethren, you did unto me. Whenever we practice hospitality, Jesus is a guest at our table. Second passage, 1 Peter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are exhorted to practice hospitality without grumbling. In other words, to do it gladly. Peter says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another, there's the brotherly, without grumbling. And again, that word that he uses, hospitality, is the love of strangers. So not brothers or strangers, but both and. Again, hospitality is the expression of the outworking of genuine love. This time, Peter's word, earnest love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. You say, okay, Peter, well, what does earnest love look like? Well, first of all, it covers a multitude of sins, but also expresses itself. It works itself out in showing hospitality to one another, then with this modifier, without grumbling. Without grumbling. It's a powerful word in the original language, gogusmos, murmuring, muttering, a secret debate, secret displeasure, not openly avowed. Because hospitality, practiced rightly, is so costly, there is a ever-present temptation to do so grumbling. Well, why aren't these people more grateful for what I'm doing? Can't they see all the trouble that I have taken to, and now they just tracked in all that mud from outside, and now the kids are running around, furniture is falling over, oh look, the lamp is broken. Peter says, when you do it, you have to remember to do it without grumbling. You have to do it gladly. And in other words, you could put on the most extravagant meal, the most extravagant display of hospitality, and yet if it is not done gladly, if it is not done with a cheerful heart, it's not biblical hospitality. That's certainly not the hospitality that God has extended to us for the sake of his son Jesus. That's not the way that God welcomes us into his household. John Piper says this, ungrudgingly. That means be the kind of people who do it, listen to this, who do it and like to do it. In other words, the command to be hospitable is not just a command to do something. It is not just a command that can be legalistically fulfilled with a quota of guests, check. It is a command to be a certain kind of person, namely the kind that doesn't resent having to be hospitable. The kind of person who doesn't look at the extra dishes and bedding and bother and grumble. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another without murmuring. As the next verse, 4:10, implies, let your hospitality be an extension or overflow of God's hospitality to you. Be a good steward of God's grace. Very thankful for Piper's reminder here that we don't practice hospitality in a vacuum. Rather, step one is to understand and appreciate the hospitality that God has shown us. The absolute miracle, and it's not a once and for all, right? It, certainly that's true in salvation. God has, it's hospitality. He invites us to be members of his family. And then week after week after week after week, after we have filled up our Monday through Saturday with all kinds of sin, all kinds of falling short of the glory of God, and at the that week closes out, and then God says, okay, here to the start of this brand new week, be my guests. Okay? Scoot your feet up to my table. Take bread, take wine in hand, and know how much I love you as a result of this hospitality. Last hospitality command in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So the author of Hebrews tells us here not to neglect hospitality. What, does he think that we might forget to? Does he think that we might neglect to? You know, it's amazing how, you know, all those things that we don't want to do, just how easy it is just to kind of push those aside and okay, out of sight, out of mind. And so we have this command that comes to us in the midst of our unwillful and willful forgetfulness. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Again, the author of Hebrews frames hospitality as the expression of love, this time brotherly love. He says, continue in this. In other words, lifestyle, not event. Lifestyle, not event. Can we see a pattern developing here? My wife's, Ellen's parents were Norwegian immigrants, and I'm willing to cut them some slack on that basis. They did practice hospitality once a year, okay? And it was a, you know, putting on the dog, as they say. It was an extravagant affair, and Ellen's mom could cook. And so they were amazing events. But I will say this, that as we regularly visited over there, I think my most enduring memory of visiting there is us showing up, usually after it had gotten dark, and then her mom and dad greeting us at the door there, and the smell of something absolutely delicious wafting out from the kitchen and the dining room, and then scooting up our feet underneath her table as the recipients of her uber gracious hospitality. That definitely was a lifestyle. It wasn't an event. So he says, do not neglect. Again, the original, to forget, neglecting, no longer caring for, forgotten, given over to oblivion. The author of Hebrews says, don't do that. Don't let that command to be hospitable to drift off into oblivion. Listen to what John Piper says about this. This is genius. The physical force of gravity pulls everything to the center of the earth. In order to break free from the earth-centered life, thousands and thousands of pounds of energy have to push the space shuttle away from the center. There is also a psychological force of gravity that constantly pulls our thoughts and affections and physical actions inward toward the center of our own selves and our own homes. John Piper has been, as they say, reading my mail. That's a great description of me. What do you need to do to have a weedy garden? Just nothing. Okay? All you have to do is not do anything, and you will have a weedy garden. John Piper says here, if you don't have that rocket powered to break free of the gravity of the earth, we have the same problem with our own self-centeredness. All you have to do to be self-centered, all you have to do to be selfish is to do nothing. Hey, just relax, okay? Let that nature take over. So he goes on, therefore, the most natural thing in the world is to neglect hospitality. It is the path of least resistance. All we have to do is yield to the natural gravity of our self-centered life, and the result will be a life so full of self that there's no room for hospitality. We will forget about it, and we will neglect it. But the Bible bluntly says, stop that. Build a launching pad. Fill up your boosters and blast out of your self-oriented routine. Stop neglecting hospitality. Practice hospitality. Amen, and thank you, John. A few words of application. First of all, we need to understand, as we are seeking to be hospitable as God commands us to be, that in the practice of hospitality, in preparing to be hospitable, in the practice of hospitality, and maybe even as we are cleaning up afterwards, the hospitality commands of the New Testament reveal the depths of our selfishness. Hospitality, the practice of hospitality, like the Word of God, is a mirror that presents to us our own self-centeredness and selfishness. Alexander Strock says this: at the heart, we are all selfish, and selfishness is the single greatest enemy of hospitality. We do not want to be inconvenienced. We do not want to share our privacy or time with others. We are consumed with our personal comforts. We want to be free to go about our business without interference or concerns of other people's needs. We don't want the responsibility and the work that hospitality entails. We are greedy, and we don't want to share our food, home, or money. We are afraid that we will be used or that our property will sustain damage. All of these attitudes are selfish, and the selfishness is sin. Selfishness is a mark of the old, unregenerate life. It is worldliness. It is the opposite of love. It is contrary to hospitality. It is totally opposed to everything Jesus Christ taught and lived. The hospitality commands reveal our selfishness and our self-centeredness. Secondly, they are a down-to-earth test of love. Again, Alexander Strock: hospitality, therefore, is a concrete, down-to-earth test of our fervent love for God and His people. Love can be an abstract, indistinct idea. Hospitality is specific and tangible. We seldom complain about loving others too much, but we do complain about the inconveniences of hospitality. Hospitality is love in action. Hospitality is the flesh and muscle of the bones of love. Through caring acts of hospitality, the reality of our love is tested. Again, as long as we keep love and love for the brothers, love for the strangers, out there in the realm of Plato's ideals, everything is well. Yes, love. Love the brothers, love strangers, yes and amen. Hospitality is a down-to-earth test of our fervent love for God and for His people. Consider as well that the hospitality commands are the exact opposite, the polar opposite of excommunication. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember Paul's command regarding the immoral brother. What were they to do? There was an immoral brother. He needed to be dealt with. He needed to be excommunicated. How do you treat him? Okay? First of all, you don't keep company with him. Second of all, you don't eat with him. Why? Because he's an immoral brother. Why? Because he's under church discipline. Why? We're turning him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. How do we do that? Don't hang out with him and don't eat with him, at least on his terms. John said regarding false teachers in his second epistle, do not receive him into your house. So to not practice hospitality is to treat others like people being excommunicated and or false teachers. But, you say, hospitality is not my gift. The problem is that it is nowhere mentioned in the list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. It is rather, again, an expression of love, the outworking of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are love. Okay? That's hospitality is the outworking of love, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy, remember again, without grumbling. Patience and long-suffering, oh yeah. Goodness, absolutely. All necessary to pursue, as we are told by the apostle, pursue hospitality gladly. And again, a clear, repeated, and amply illustrated command. But, that was then, this is now. Nothing in the hospitality commands tie them to first century practice or leave them there. In fact, all of the commands link hospitality to love. Hospitality expresses genuine, fervent, energetic, constant love. Now, what our age shares with the first century is the financial and emotional costliness of hospitality. That's true. That's what we share with first century practice. What we don't share with our first century brethren, at least not yet, is the danger of hospitality. Recall that for the first 300 years of the New Testament church, Christians were openly persecuted by the Roman authorities. In many cases, citizens were given permission to take their possessions. They were hauled into prison. They were beaten. Sometimes they were killed simply because they were people of the way, people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was because they believed these commands. If someone showed up on your doorstep and named the name of Jesus, then you were required to take them in, which could reveal you to everyone around that you were a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it was okay to disabuse you of your belongings, turn you over to the authorities. But it's too costly and time-consuming. Well, that's the point. Like forgiveness, hospitality is a wonderful idea until you actually have to do it, right? But the power of hospitality resides in its sacrifice and costliness, okay? Costliness and sacrifice are at the heart of practicing biblical hospitality. It's the point. The way it works to put our sinful selfishness to death powerfully. Did you think that your humility and selflessness was going to show up in a neatly wrapped package and delivered to your doorstep via FedEx? That'd be nice. As John Owen observed, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Hospitality is a powerful weapon against our native selfishness. It's powerful in the way that it puts God's hospitality on full display. Our hospitality puts the glory of God and salvation on full display. Puts salvation and at his table each week, the grace of God, the hospitality of God on full display. Grace is the hospitality of God to welcome sinners, not because of their goodness, but because of his glory. If God chose not to magnify the glory of his own self-sufficiency and instead to enrich himself by looking for talented and virtuous housemates, there would be no grace in the world and no hospitality and no salvation. We owe our eternal life to grace, and grace is God's disposition to glorify his freedom and power and wealth by showing hospitality to hell-deserving sinners. So given the healing power and efficacy of hospitality, again, no hospitality, no ultimate victory, we ought not to be surprised that the enemy of our souls is working so hard to keep us isolated from one another, not sharing food and drink, not telling stories, not laughing, not bearing one another's burdens, not making love tangible, not putting God's grace on full and beautiful display at a table provisioned for intimate fellowship. The hospitality commands of the New Testament. In August and September of 1994, we tried to move down to Moscow. We put our house up for sale, tried to move down to Moscow. We made it down there. Our realtor and our banker said, go, you got a buyer, a backup buyer, and a backup buyer. So we did. And 3 weeks later, our buyer fell through, no problem. Then our backup buyer fell through, no problem. Then our backup buyer fell through, and the whole housing market in Wenatchee, which had been red hot up to that time, went ice cold. So now we're paying rent down in Moscow and a mortgage here in Wenatchee, and I was working as an itinerant youth minister. If you don't know, that's not a big bucks kind of a calling and vocation. So we were running out of money, and in December we had to move back here. There were two things that made that doable. One was that Ellen's sister, Nina, just never liked the thought of us moving away from our beautiful house here in town, and so she hired a moving van to move us back. You know, moving is so hard. We still had to get everything packed up and came back, but we made it back. And the other thing, and I will never forget this, the Saints here in Wenatchee got our house ready, put apple cider on the oven, on the stove so that the whole house was diffused with this smell of something just absolutely delicious. And then we didn't have our stuff, we just had our luggage with us, and so the Amel said, "You come to our house for dinner." And I will never forget just the feeling of, and we've been over there many times before, but we were so discouraged and so tired and so dejected. And even in just walking up to that well-lit home, it was already dark in that December night, and the conversation and the stories and the laughter, sometimes talking about things that matter and sometimes just cutting up, right? And the healing that we experienced at that table that night, I will never forget. But also, I have had several similar experiences as you have joined us at our table and as we have joined you at your table. People, the hospitality is costly. It is sacrificial, but the benefits thereof are honestly hard to describe, hard to calculate, as God brings provision, as God brings healing, as God brings courage to his people as they sit at table and sit and sup together and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen.